Thank you from Brian and team for leading us in worship this morning. Sometimes it's easy for us to lose perspective, isn't it? Sometimes when various people or places or things clamor for our attention, it's easy to get distracted and to miss the point. Daniel Doriana illustrates this truth even from his own family. This is what he writes. He says, "The first time I took my youngest daughter to a professional baseball game, she drank in the sights and the sounds in wide-eyed wonder before she uttered a word. At last she spoke, 'Look, Daddy, all the seats have numbers.'" I mean, that's what she drank in. He continues, he said, "I read the story of Nebuchadnezzar to another child, then 3 years old. She listened intently, eyes glued to the picture of a king as he ordered his servants to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. She jabbed an angry finger at the royal figure. 'The king is very mean,' she exclaimed. 'He has nice shoes, though.'" That's the moral of the story. I mean, this feature is not exclusive to small children, isn't it? Even as adults, we can miss the point. I mean, how often have you had a conversation only to get distracted by some minor detail that lodges itself in the back of your mind? Then as you lie in your bed at night, it just plays over and over and over again. You seek to diagnose the true intricacies of that particular phrase, only to forget where it occurred or what it really meant in the larger conversation. And in doing so, you really obscure the entire thrust of that communication. Sometimes leaders miss the point. Sometimes shepherds can lead their congregations astray when they lose focus on what they are doing and why they are doing it. And leading the religious activities of the people, it's too often a tendency to become self-absorbed as opposed to God-focused. And that's where we find the scribes and the Pharisees this morning. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 15. This particular segment, once again, is part of a larger section. Beginning at verse 1 of the chapter, the Lord Jesus launches into a verbal confrontation with the most exalted teachers of the day in Israel. It's in this section that he identifies three practices that these religious leaders have perverted to their own ends. They've become hypocrites. They've twisted these practices for their own shameful purposes to appear much more than they really are. Whether it was giving to the poor or prayer or fasting, the scribes and Pharisees had taken these primarily God-focused activities and used them to turn the spotlight on themselves, to display their own glory, their own brilliance. For this reason, the king addresses his subjects and he admonishes them to perform these righteous activities privately before God rather than publicly for men. He instructs his listeners, reminding them that unless their conduct is manifestly different than that of these spiritual showmen, they have lost all reward whatsoever with their Heavenly Father. With that in mind, let's stand and read our passage, our text together this morning. We'll begin reading from Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, to the end of verse 15. These are the words of Christ, our Savior. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's bow together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even now, as we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we recognize how easy it is to be distracted, weighed down by the cares of this world. We know what it's like to have our minds traveling in 1,000 different directions at once. And so we ask that you would help us this morning to concentrate our attention on your word, to diligently study the text before us, to mine its truth, to understand these great claims, to apply them to our lives. So help us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help me to communicate the truth clearly and accurately, so that as the body of Christ we may be built up and established in the faith, so that we might live lives that are indeed pleasing in your sight. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In keeping with the general principle of this entire section, Jesus teaches us how we ought to pray. As subjects of the King, we should delight. We should find no greater joy than that of speaking to our Heavenly Father. Even if that means doing that in a secret place instead of the public square. What we learn here is that Jesus expects us to pray. He is the King who expects us, His subjects, to pray to God in private rather than praying for men in public. Being the master communicator that He is, Jesus develops this theme through four parts. He begins with the presupposition. Then He moves to the perversion. Then there's the practice. And we end with the pattern. Taken together, each segment, the perversion or the presupposition, perversion, practice, and the pattern, each section reinforces the idea that believers ought to pray in a secret place rather than putting on a performance for men. Let's begin then where Christ says. Let's begin with the great presupposition of the text. One of the striking features of the Lord's instruction here is the assumption on which He bases His teaching. He fully expects believers to engage in prayer. I mean, look at the phrasing of the text. As we start in verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray." As we move on, just to verse 6, "And when, but you, when you pray," verse 7, "and when you are praying," verse 9, "pray then in this way." Jesus does not say if you pray, but when you pray. There's no sense in the king that the king's subject may at some select time pause to bend the knee. It's not that they will occasionally give themselves to this practice. Instead, Christ sees prayer as a key ingredient in the believer's spiritual diet. This is not a snack. It's a staple, something that is absolutely necessary if they are to grow into a mature disciple of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are no substitutes. There's no shortcuts here. No, prayer is absolutely essential. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." I mean, this is our great privilege. A prayer is the means by which the individual approaches the throne of grace, by which they stand in the presence of their almighty Creator. It's there that we are able to present our humble requests before an ever-benevolent God. A.E. Richardson gets to the nub of this. He conveys the significance of this glorious discipline. This is what he says. He says, "Prayer is a key which unlocks the door of God's treasure house. It is not too much to say that all real growth in the spiritual life, all victory over temptation, all confidence and peace in the presence of difficulties and dangers, all repose of spirit in times of great disappointment or loss, all habitual communion with God depend upon the practice of secret prayer." All of it. Not optional. It's foundational. The Lord presupposes that His subjects will give themselves wholeheartedly to prayer, that they would take advantage of this awesome privilege. So how about you, brothers and sisters? Are you availing yourselves of this phenomenal opportunity? Is there anything better, more important than having an intimate conversation with the eternal Godhead? Not at all. But sadly, all too often, we fail to embrace the blessing. We don't fail because prayer is something that is foreign to our understanding. We don't fail because we don't want to pray. We do. Maybe we fail because we don't plan to pray. John Piper, the former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church, said this. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, "Hey, let's go today." You don't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing has been planned, but that's how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be a part of our life, but there's nothing ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. He says if you want renewal in the life of prayer, you must plan to see it. Those who approach the Lord haphazardly will never pray as much or as well as those who make prayer a dedicated part of their everyday routine. So plan ahead. Set aside a specific time for concentrated prayer. Make it consistent. Have a list of items prepared. Pull out the monthly prayer guide. Bring forward the list that our sister Debbie sends to us week after week. Combine these with Bible reading so that one discipline may strengthen and inform the other. Plan to pray. The Lord Jesus, even as He makes this assumption, He knows that prayer can be perverted, that it can be, this privilege can be squandered. And so what he does is he addresses this perversion in the second half or the latter half of verse 5. Look at the text. Jesus says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Last week we discovered that it was the scribes and Pharisees that were the hypocrites. That these men were actors performing on a religious stage, pretending to be something they were not. When these religious showmen stood up in the synagogue or on the busy street corner, they raised their hands, their voices to the heavens. Their prayers were lengthy and ornate. The people listened to these exalted speeches with bated breath because they seemed so high and exalted. And that was the entire point. Instead of engaging in a genuine conversation with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prayers of these spiritual elite were designed to impress the crowd. They prayed with only one eye on God, but with another on man. They sought the applause of the people rather than an audience with the Lord, and that is exactly what they got. They squandered the privilege. They twisted their prayers to suit their own egos, and they received their reward in full. They got man's ephemeral praise, but they lost the Father's eternal prize. Rather than emulating these pretenders, Jesus outlines the conduct that he expects from his subjects. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. You'll see that Jesus offers two directives regarding the practice of prayer in this section. So we've looked at the presupposition, we've seen the perversion, now we're going to examine the practice that Christ demands. And this is what we read here. Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." As we look at this passage, we discover that Jesus encourages his disciples to pray publicly or privately to God instead of publicly before men. Rather than following in the footsteps of those hypocrites, he wanted them to remove themselves from the public eye and its listening ear. He wanted them to go into the inner room, into that secret place. This is the storeroom. This is the closet. This is that windowless room. It says, go in there and shut the door. Then pray. Now we need to understand, as Jesus says this, he is not totally discounting the practice of public prayer. Not at all. He's actually addressing a specific problem, and that's why he's saying what he is saying. We know this because Jesus prayed publicly. Sometimes he prayed so the people would listen to what he was saying, so that they would understand that he is actually communicating with God, calling upon God to act on behalf of the people, so that there would be no mistake who was to get the credit. But Jesus prayed publicly. The apostles prayed publicly. The early church prayed publicly. As we read the book of Acts, we're amazed at the corporate prayer that takes place in Jerusalem. and how God responds in phenomenal ways. So Jesus here is not denigrating the practice of corporate prayer. But he knows that there is a human tendency to turn prayer into an exhibition. That we pervert the practice when we put one eye on God and one eye on men. As such, Jesus here, he is speaking against using prayer for one's own glorification. It's in that spirit that he instructs his disciples to offer prayer that is free of all distractions. That they must offer a sacrifice of praise that is directed to God alone. I mean, this is great wisdom. This is wisdom that comes from above. It's a wisdom that we should embrace. And so Pastor Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, never underestimate the place of prayer. He says, I am convinced that one of the reasons we are so lazy in prayer is that we have never prepared a place to meet with God. When we want to draw near to the heart of God, or when you want to draw near to the heart of God, you have to get away from the din, away from the confusion, away from the noise and distractions. Now, granted, you can't always climb or drive up a mountaintop. You can't always get away to the sea. But you need a place apart, a place you can separate yourself from the distractions of daily life and meet alone with God. Our great forefather Abraham, he says, frequently returned to Bethel, the place where he first built that altar and called upon the name of the Lord. It was there in that familiar, intimate setting that he found refreshing fellowship with the Lord. It was there that he received cleansing from his failures. Abraham separated himself and got alone with God. He says, we too need such a place. It can be a place as simple as a closet or a room where you can shut the door and be alone. That's all you need, just a place to be alone with God and to pray, to wait, to seek His will, to claim His promises. Brothers and sisters, as you go home today, find such a place. Find a place where there's no TV. Find a place where Wi-Fi is non-existent. Find a place where you're rarely interrupted. And once there, learn to pray in secret. Learn to pray with sincerity. Not only should we pray privately to God instead of publicly before men, but the second thing that Christ is urging us to do in this section is to pray with simplicity and with sincerity. Look at Matthew 6, verse 7. Jesus exhorts his hearers here not to pray like the heathens or to pray like the Gentiles, to pray like the non-Jewish nations. Those who suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The phrase that Jesus is using here seems to refer to the mindless, to magical incantations, to spiritual mantras, formulas that are just repeated over and over and over again as fast perhaps as possible. As John MacArthur notes, those who bowed down to the pagan gods believed that their deities first had to be aroused, then cajoled, intimidated, and badgered into listening and answering, just as the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. We see another vivid example of this in Acts chapter 19. There, men are incensed by the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So many people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a local economy, an economy that has been built on the fashioning of idols. They're so distressed by this change, this downturn in their financial state, that the silversmiths seek to harm the Apostle Paul. They have gathered a large crowd of angry protesters, and unable to find the Apostle, they have seized two of his traveling companions, and having done so, they've gone into the great amphitheater of Ephesus. And there, we're told, for the next 2 hours, They fast and they pray. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. 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 It goes on and on and on. This practice is based on a false view of God. The Gentiles believed that their gods were distant and cold and indifferent to human concern. Their pagan deities were grudging givers, reluctant to act unless the supplications were long and hard fought. As such, they prayed with many words. These long, drawn-out supplications were meant to act as a battering ram, which allowed the supplicant to invade, as it were, their God's celestial fortress. But the Christian God, the one true God, is not like that whatsoever. He's not cold or indifferent to the concerns of his people. He loves them. He offers himself as an ever-present helper in times of trouble. He is that all-powerful being who delights in caring for his own. So he is always watching, always listening, always ready to intercede. And because he knows the things we need of before we ask of him, our prayers should look radically different. God does not need to be informed. He does not need to be persuaded to act. He already knows. He's already at work. Our task in prayer is simply to come before the Lord, simply and in sincerity, to bear our hearts before him so that he might do his gracious work in us and be praised because of it. And so Martin Luther, once again, suggested that our priest be brief, frequent, and intense. He noted that the early church fathers, those great teachers following the apostolic era, he noted that they correctly said that many long prayers were not the way. They recommended short, fervent prayers where one sighs towards the heavens with a word or two. I think it's important for us to learn that, to understand that. Because sometimes we're tempted to believe that we're lesser Christians if we don't know how to pray for long periods of time. That we're lesser than if there are not calluses on our knees. We fear that others may look down upon us if our prayers aren't filled with the right amount of theological jargon, you know, the these and the thous. Great lofty terms. Now, understand, theological terms do have their place. We should be praying the words of Scripture and do so in context. But we must always remember that God is not impressed by the length of our prayers, that he does not look favorably on vaunted verbal displays that are completely devoid of genuine sentiment. Now, he hates that. Long prayers with empty, flowery platitudes are like a persistent ringing in his ears. He just wants it to stop. Therefore, writes Spurgeon, let us not be superstitious and dream that there is virtue in much speaking. He says, in the multitudes of words, even in prayer, sin is not lacking. Let it be brief, fervent, and sincere. So far, we looked at the presupposition of prayer. We've discovered that Jesus expects his followers to be men and women of this discipline. We've considered its perversion. We recognize that the scribes and Pharisees loved to pray to be seen by men. They distorted the purpose of this glorious activity. We've observed the practice of prayer. That instead of abandoning this discipline altogether, we need to do it privately with God, instead of publicly before men. Instead of being showy, we need to be simple and sincere. Now, as we move really into the latter part of the text, beginning at verse 9, Jesus transitions from teaching us how to pray, and now he shows us what we should pray for. It's here, beginning in verse 9, that he gives us the pattern of prayer. Typically, we refer to this section as the Lord's Prayer. However, the label is somewhat of a misnomer. It's misleading, because Christ himself would never have prayed this prayer. Haddon Robinson explains, he says, as the Son of God, without sin, he could not have joined the petition, "Forgive us our sins." Perhaps the prayer should be labeled the disciples' prayer, because it is a primer for people like us. It serves as an outline, serves a minister when he preaches a sermon, or a blueprint serves as a builder when he constructs a building. It guides us as we go. So it's doubtful that Jesus ever intended us to slavishly repeat the words that are presented in verses 9, really to the end of verse 15. I mean, in doing so, if that was the sum and substance of our prayer, we would then be guilty of those vain repetitions, those things that are mentioned in verse 7. Rather, it seems to be that Jesus is giving us a tool, a guide, a pattern that's designed to assist his disciples and those who would follow in their footsteps. The scribes and the Pharisees, they prayed publicly in order to bring honor to themselves, but as subjects of the king, we pray for God's glory alone. And so, by observing this prayer, this pattern, we discover what God-honoring prayer actually looks like. We see that it encompasses seven essential elements. Now, I recognize as we go through the remainder of this text, our time is short. We do not have the time to give this part the attention that it deserves. Each section of this, each of those seven elements deserves a sermon in and of itself. So we're not going to be able to do that today. I recognize that we're going to give a flyover. And yet I trust that in months, maybe years to come, we will return to this text. Perhaps it'll take place in the form of a Sunday school class for over a couple of course weeks, but we will return to it and seek to give it the attention that it deserves. In lieu of that, I would suggest that you read maybe a couple books, MacArthur's Lord Teach Us to Pray, or Andrew Murray, With Christ in the School of Prayer. They have different sections in their books that deal particularly with the Lord's Prayer, and there's numerous books that do so. But let me give you the gist, a great overview of the text itself. So what does God-honoring prayer look like? Well, first, God-honoring prayer seeks to exalt God's person. When the believer prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," they are acknowledging the greatness of who God is. They're acknowledging that He alone is holy, that He is completely separate, that He stands in a class by His own, that He is pure and undefiled. And so when the believer comes to God in prayer, he doesn't do so flippantly. He doesn't approach the throne casually. He doesn't swagger into the celestial courts as if he owns the place. No, this is God's realm. And so his approach is marked with reverence. There's a somber sensibility that reminds us that we've been invited to speak with the one who stands above and over all. We come addressing the Almighty Creator as our Father. Recognizing that He desires to converse with His spiritual offspring, to assist them while they remain here on earth. Such a realization should melt the hardest heart. It provides us the basis for all spiritual communion. Second, not only does God-honoring prayer seek to exalt God's person, but second, it longs for the fulfillment of God's promises. When the believer prays, "Your kingdom come," he is looking forward to that time where God will satisfy all the obligations and commitments that He has made to the nation of Israel. As Gentiles, we need to understand that we are not completely separate from that equation. And so we should be anxious. We should be those who look forward to the second advent, to the day when Christ returns, so that His chosen people might see the one whom they have pierced. But we should tremble in anticipation, recognizing that when Christ establishes the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom on earth, we will be there reigning with Christ. This hope should infuse our prayers with joy and excitement. It should dispel fear. It should instill hope for the future. Third, God-honoring prayer surrenders to God's primacy. It surrenders to God's primacy. Jesus' instruction, as well as His earthly existence, it simply models surrender for us, doesn't it? Look at the second half of verse 10. Jesus exhorts us to petition the Father, saying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The 12 heard Jesus say these words not only on the hillside of Galilee, but they'll find Him reciting similar words in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He deals with the most difficult night of His earthly existence. By uttering these words, the same words that Jesus did, the believer recognizes God's absolute sovereignty and willingly submits to His divine agenda. "Not my will, but Your will be done," is what we're saying here. We want to be as responsive to what You have called us to do as the angels are in heaven. Quick. No pushback. We want perfect obedience, even in our lives. In saying these things, we recognize that Christ has not freed us to live as we please. In saying this, we recognize that Christ has freed us from sin and from the law of sin and death so that we might become slaves of righteousness to God. So that we might walk in the newness of life, so that we might be obedient subjects of the one true King. And so with this in mind, we should be constantly asking the Lord to continue changing our hearts and minds, to conform them into His own image, His own likeness, making both us and the larger world in which we live obedient to His will. God-honoring prayer always understands who the master is and who the servant is. Fourth, God-honoring prayer asks for God's provision. Jesus reminded His disciples that they were dependent upon God for everything, even the food they eat. In commenting on verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread," Robinson offers the following insight. He says this: Jesus did not invite us to ask for anything in the Neiman Marcus catalog or for a Lincoln Continental or Gucci shoes. Pray for bread. For the necessities of life, not the luxuries. Ask for bread, not cake. Nor are we invited to request supplies for years to come. We are to ask for the essentials to take us through tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, God has not promised, or God has promised to meet our every need according to His riches in glory by Christ. But that does not mean that He promises to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, He promises to give us enough. He promises to give that which will sustain us for the ministry to which He has called us. He has promised to give us enough so that we might recognize our continued reliance upon Him, and for that we should be ever grateful. Fifth, in verse 12, we find that God-honoring prayer pleads for God's pardon. Prayer which is offered in truth and sincerity acknowledges the believer's shortcomings. It doesn't seek to obscure it. It doesn't seek to blame others. A believer acknowledges their own shortcoming and their need for God's ongoing forgiveness. That qualifying statement, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others," does not suggest that our salvation is somehow dependent on our ability to forgive those who have wronged us. The text assumes that those who pray this prayer are already followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their eternal destiny has already been settled. So what the text is dealing with here is not salvation, but it is dealing with our daily walk with Christ and His people. The issue at stake is our communion with Him, our fellowship with Him and fellow believers. And this is a major issue. So much so that Jesus brings this up again in verses 14 and 15. It's not a small matter. This is a big matter. Because if there's no forgiveness, there's no fellowship. If there's conflict in the camp, if there's fighting in the ranks, there's going to be no communion, no connection with God. John Maxwell illustrates the importance of this teaching. He writes this. He says, "When my wife Margaret and I were first married, we owned a Volkswagen Beetle. One cold morning, not too long after we bought it, he says, I went outside and got into the car to go to work and it wouldn't start. I turned the key and nothing happened. All I could hear was a faint clicking sound. Now, I didn't have a clue about cars back then, and I still don't. But fortunately, we had a friend who did. He turned the key one time, heard the clicking, and immediately started climbing into the back seat of the car. 'What are you doing?' I said. 'The engine's back here. Even I know that. I want to take a look at the battery,' he said as he began yanking out the back seat. 'And a bug, it's here. It's under the seat.' He pulled the seat out, and sure enough, there was the battery. 'Here's your problem,' he said. 'You see these cables? They connect the engine or the battery to the engine and its starter. But where the cables are connected to the battery, it's all corroded. I could see the heavy white junk covering the places where he was pointing. The corrosion is blocking the electricity. Your engine is not going to start as long as that stuff is blocking the power. Can you fix it?' I asked. 'Sure,' he said. 'We can get rid of this stuff, no problem.' I watched in amazement as he took a bottle of Coke and poured a little on the battery terminals. The corrosion just bubbled away. Then he fooled around with the cables a bit and said, 'Try it now.' The car started perfectly as though nothing had been wrong with it at all." He goes on to say this: "Our relationship with God and our prayer life functions in a way similar to how my car did back then. as long as there isn't anything in the way blocking our connection to God, we have unlimited power. But when we allow junk to become between us and God, we're dead in the water. No matter how hard or how often we turn the key in prayer, we have nothing. Sin. A lack of forgiveness erects a barrier between God and ourselves. It leads to a breakdown of fellowship with Him and all those around us. And so the conscientious believer is going to constantly cry out for forgiveness. They're going to acknowledge their mistakes and do something about it. Six, God-honoring prayer relies on God's protection. We exalt God's person. We long for the fulfillment of His promises. We surrender to His primacy. We ask for God's provision. We plead for God's pardon. Now in verse 13, we rely on God's protection. There Jesus instructs believers saying that they should pray, do not lead us into temptation. And I think you understand that this little phrase has occasioned a lot of controversy. Particularly when we consider it in light of the statement of James. James, who clearly says that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. How do you understand that? Well, D.A. Carson has sought to resolve the tension by pointing out that Jesus is using a figure of speech here. One that is known as lytos. It's a way of emphasizing the positive by negating the opposite side of the equation. So when we say, you know, it's really no small thing, sometimes what we really mean is that it's actually a really big deal, something that we should pay close attention to. And it seems to be that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. That from this perspective, in petitioning God not to lead us into temptation, the believer is asking God to protect us from all harm, to safeguard us, to build a fortress around us. And this is then clarified, it's strengthened then by that succeeding statement, that He might deliver us from evil. When we pray a prayer like this, we are confessing our own frailty. We admit that our faith, in spite of all of its noblest attention, all of our faith is just as feeble and as frail as Peter's. We understand that were it not for God's grace, His mercy, His protection, we would find ourselves in the same predicament, distancing ourselves from the Lord in order to save our own backs. And so we pray, relying on God's power to lead us past all the lures of sin that threaten to overwhelm us. Seventh. Here's the last aspect, the last element. God-honoring prayer acknowledges God's preeminence. Look at the second half of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This last portion of the disciples' prayer is a fitting conclusion. Because in seeking God's person, promises, primacy, provision, pardon, and protection, the believer implicitly acknowledges the preeminence of Christ above all things. We understand that He sits in the highest place. We understand that He is the one who wields all power. We understand that He is the one who deserves to be praised alone. Because it's all of Him. This kind of prayer affirms God's majesty, it trumpets his abilities. Upon seeing answered prayer, it displays the Lord's infinite, unending glory. Charles Haddon Robinson is considered by most church historians, any historian of any worth, he is considered to be the greatest expositor of the modern era. Spurgeon began his ministry at the age of 19. Just 3 years later, he was publicly affirmed as the Prince of Preachers. He was known as the Master Pulpiteer. In a day and age where orators were stiff and stuffy, where they used all kinds of sophisticated argumentation, Spurgeon was the one who bucked the trend, the one whose preaching was bold and unaffected, a man who spoke to the common people. He was Bible-based and Christ-focused. He was a man who was able to paint exquisite word pictures that grabbed your heart and inflamed the imagination. Even now, his sermons still speak. By the time of his death in 1892, he was only 57 years old at the time. Spurgeon had preached more than 3,600 sermons and delivered that to more than 10 million people. He was a giant in the pulpit. He knew how to preach, but he also knew how to pray. What is often overlooked about this great man of God was that he was an outspoken advocate for regular and ongoing communion with God. He required it of himself, and he required it of those to whom he ministered. In fact, when speaking to his students at the pastor's college, this is what he had to say to them. He said, "I am not able to see any reason for depriving me of the holiest, sweetest, and most profitable exercise by which my Lord has allotted to me. If I have my choice, I will sooner yield up the sermon than the prayer." Prince of Preachers. The man was a paragon of prayer. That's what he really was. This was a man who knew that the secret of his success was directly tied to the time that he spent on his knees, that his power in the pulpit was directly related to those hours of sweet communion with Almighty God. Spurgeon knew how to preach, but more importantly, he knew how to pray. Brothers and sisters, Christ has taught us to pray this morning. He expects us to commune with our Heavenly Father. By recognizing how this practice may be perverted, the King expects his subjects to pray privately to God rather than publicly for men. And to help us in this pursuit, he gives us a pattern to guide our actions. So let's give ourselves to prayer, lest we deprive ourselves of the holiest, the sweetest, and the most profitable exercise that the Lord has allotted to us. Let's pray. Father, your servant is right. There is nothing better. There is nothing more important, more significant, more energizing than coming to you in prayer. We do this because we know that you are a God who hears, a God who is intimately acquainted with our concerns, who knows every aspect of our being, one who sees every secret thought, one who is aware of every hidden activity. one who recognizes our deepest aspirations. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to pray. To pray simply and sincerely. To bring those cares and concerns, knowing that you know them before we even speak them. But even as we utter them, to recognize our complete dependence upon you. And then as you act, and then as you intercede on our behalf, as we see these things take place, recognize that this is your sovereign hand. That is truly, truly Scripture is right when it says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow. Because you are a God who is always good, always gracious, always listening, always ready to meet the needs of His people. And so we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for bringing it to mind. We ask as we go from this place that your Spirit would help us to apply it to our lives, to find that place to pray, to pray regularly, to have a plan for that. In doing that, to fix our minds and our hearts on you and to give you all the glory as we see you work. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.